Listen for the word of God found in the book of Genesis, the second chapter, beginning in the 15th verse. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Hear what the Spirit is saying.
Let us pray together. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. As we begin this Lenten journey together, may we know your presence. May by your grace we find ourselves turning and returning to you. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Amen. It is hard to be Christian in America. I read those words last summer in Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove's book entitled New Monasticism, after he was here with us at Foundry Church as one of our outstanding preachers in our July series. Jonathan writes, "Almost everywhere I go these days, people agree that something is wrong in American Christianity. Whether I'm talking to Pentecostals or Presbyterians, Democrats or Republicans, academics in a coffee shop or neighbors on their front porch, there seems to be consensus on this. The church in America isn't living up to what it's supposed to be." He goes on to say that that consensus quickly breaks down as soon as he tries to get specific about what the problem is, because no matter who he's talking to, they start pointing fingers. It's them. He continues, "Unity across dividing lines was what distinguished the early church. So much so that they required a new name. Christianity was a new identity, neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. It's hard for anybody in America to look at the first Christians and feel very proud about where we are now." Jonathan wrote those words in 2008. Lord knows things have not improved. The divides are deeper and wider than ever. The Christian witness in the public square is a hot mess. make a clear distinction. It is not hard to say we are Christian in America. It's not like we have to hide our faith for fear of getting put on a Christian registry or out of fear for our lives or the lives of those we love. No, it's not hard to say we're Christian in America. But if being Christian means living in a peculiar way that truly mirrors the life and teachings of Jesus, then being Christian in America is difficult. Because kingdom values and American values don't always line up. And we simply can't help but participate in systems of oppression and violence and injustice as citizens of the United States. Some of you may immediately have a sense of what I mean by that, but let me just make it plain. Do you purchase goods and services? Because I promise you that some of them will have been produced somewhere with child labor or in ways that pollute the earth or that don't pay workers a living wage. Do you pay taxes? Because part of what we give pays for instruments of death. Do you avail yourself of any privilege that you are afforded by way of your race or education or income or ability or gender identity or sexual orientation? Because those privileges, whatever they might be, are woven into the fabric of American culture. The life and teachings of Jesus have something to say about all those things. And try as we might not to be, we are all complicit. It's hard to be Christian in America. As we enter into Lent, continuing our year-long focus on witness, this sermon series is going to try to address some of the places where our Christian witness is most challenged by the realities of American life. God's call on Ash Wednesday was to return to me with all your heart. Over the coming weeks, we'll try to be honest about the ways our hearts get led astray. We begin today with a text from Genesis that doesn't have much baggage. The story in Genesis 2 and 3 is laden with centuries of interpretations. This story is what's called an etiological story. That is, it's a story that tries to explain the origin of things. Where did human beings come from? Why do they wear clothes? Why is there suffering and death? What is the relationship between humans and the earth, between humans and humans, between humans and God? Alongside the various insightful and helpful explorations of this text over the years, we also get oppressive patriarchal readings that cast the woman as the human villain, that put human sexuality into an exclusively heterosexual box, and that paint God as a kind of controlling tyrant. There's a lot to unpack, even in the brief excerpt of the story that we heard today. But today we're going to zero in on just one piece, the issue of freedom. Americans know something about freedom. After all, we are the land of the free. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion, of assembly, the freedom to travel, the freedom of the press. These freedoms are rightly cherished parts of our history, our culture. But as Eleanor Roosevelt famously said, freedom makes a huge requirement of every human being. With freedom comes responsibility. Freedom can be perverted and used in harmful ways. Those examples of that reality are everywhere. Anytime a person uses their freedom to do violence to another person, to poison the earth to save a buck, or to advocate for prisons for profit, just to name a few. One of the most pervasive perversions is the American tendency to use our freedom for selfish reasons. In the words of rock and roll, I'm free to do what I want any old time. I'm free any old time to get what I want. Freedom is also at the heart of our Judeo-Christian tradition. The ancient story we heard today reminds us that from the very beginning, our ancestors believed God gave human beings the gift of freedom. God created human beings, placed them in a garden filled with every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. God gave them a meaningful purpose in the garden, to till and keep it. God warned against eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, knowing that there would be painful consequences. The tree of life, also in the garden, by the way, was evidently fully available for their nourishment. I don't think I had remembered that detail until I wandered back into this story. I'm just mentioning it because it's interesting. Wish we had more time. But all of this is that I want you to notice that in none of these details of the story does God force the human beings to do anything. At the beginning of the story, there's no gate around the dangerous tree. There are no requirements or rent due God for the gift of life or for life in the garden. The humans were free to live together, enjoying all the fruits of God's creation. Maybe God, like a parent who's trying to shield her child from harm, maybe God overstated a bit what would happen if the humans ate from that tree. Mister, if you eat from the tree, you're gonna die. But that still doesn't impinge on human freedom. The human beings in the story are given everything they need. They live in a state of pure grace. And like a child who tests the limits set by her parent as a way to claim power and agency and a growing sense of self, the humans in the story cross the boundary set by God. And there are consequences. They don't die. The crafty serpent was telling a half-truth there. But their eyes are opened to the reality of deceit, of blame, of regret, of shame. And the way they lived before, unaware of anything other than God's grace, is gone forever. Richard Rohr calls freedom God's great risk. It would have been safer for God to be a controlling God who makes us care to do what's right, who compels us to love one another and to love God. In creating human beings with free will, God surely knows that we will do harm, intentionally or unintentionally, to others and to ourselves. Freedom allows us to choose, and choices have consequences. We have to choose at every age and stage of our lives what to do, whom to trust, where to go, how to be. We are free to love things that do harm. We are free to love things that steal our hearts, self-made idols and soul-killing distractions. We're free to fall into ways of thinking and being and acting that do harm, things like feeling shame for our bodies and our own God-given created nature. Things like fear-driven need for control, selfish ambition, denying our own giftedness and agency, believing I'm free to do whatever I want, to get whatever I want, regardless of the consequences for others. The consequence of freedom is that we are free to choose that which is not God, that which is not life-giving, that which will not, cannot love us back. We're free to turn away from God. We're free to reject God's love. We are free to rebel against God's guidance. We can't do anything without an awareness of our own responsibility, our choice. God can't make us love or trust. God can't make us return with all our heart. As C.S. Lewis said once, God cannot ravish. God can only woo. We can make a real mess of things because of our freedom. And that's been the focus for so long in the church and in church teaching. But friends, there is yet another consequence to our freedom that is the most important of all. Freedom makes it possible to truly love. Because God graces us with freedom, we are not robots programmed to act like we love each other. If we love each other, we freely love each other. And when we turn to God in love, it's not because of fear or force. It's because our heart's desire is to be close to the one in whom we live and move and have our being. So much energy across the centuries has been expended focusing on how free will is responsible for the fall from grace. But the truly extraordinary thing is that free will is responsible for our capacity to fall in love. John Wesley taught that as we freely choose to engage in relationship and spiritual disciplines and acts of mercy and justice, that the love of God will fill us more and more. And the goal is a heart perfected in love, a heart that is so saturated with God's love and grace that it just spills over without our even having to try. Imagine being free from having to choose what to do, because even for a moment, the love of God has so filled you that like breath through an instrument, it simply flows. the ultimate consequence of freedom, perhaps only realized in another world, but perhaps glimpsed in flashes in this life? What if the ultimate consequence of freedom is not having to choose between good and evil, to release that burden because our hearts are tuned and turned impulsively and fully to good, to mercy, to love, to God? God's great risk turns out to be God's most profound gift. Human freedom in our nation, in our relationships, and in our relationship with God is a terrible, precious gift. It's our responsibility to choose how to use it. Whatever you choose, you can be sure there will be consequences.